Section 2, The Aim of Our Schools. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. Our children and youth demand our care. There has been altogether too little attention paid to our children and youth, and they have failed to develop as they should in the Christian life, because the church members have not looked upon them with tenderness and sympathy, desiring that they might be advanced in the divine life. In our large churches very much might be done for the youth. Shall they have less special labor, shall fewer inducements be held out to them to become full-grown Christians, men and women in Christ Jesus, than were afforded them in the denominations which they have left for the truth's sake? Shall they be left to drift hither and thither, to become discouraged, and to fall into the temptations that are lurking everywhere to catch their unwary feet? If they are, and fall from the steadfastness of their integrity, do the members of the church who have neglected to care for the lambs, censure and blame them, and magnify their failures? Are their shortcomings talked of and exposed to others, and are they left in discouragement and despair? The work that lies next to our church members is to become interested in our youth, for they need kindness, patience, tenderness, line upon line, precept upon precept. Oh, where are the fathers and mothers in Israel? There ought to be a large number who would be stewards of the grace of Christ, who would feel not merely a casual but a special interest in the young. There ought to be those whose hearts are touched by the pitiable situation in which our youth are placed, and who realize that Satan is working by every conceivable device to draw them into his net. God requires that the church arouse from her lethargy and see what is the manner of service demanded of her at this time of peril. The lambs of the flock must be fed. The Lord of heaven is looking on to see who is doing the work he would have done for the children and youth. The eyes of our brethren and sisters should be anointed with heavenly eye salve, that they may discern the necessities of the time. We must be aroused to see what needs to be done in Christ's spiritual vineyard, and go to work. A liberal education to be provided. As a people who claim to have advanced light, we are to devise ways and means by which to bring forth a corps of educated workmen for the various departments of the work of God. We need a well-disciplined, cultivated class of young men and women in our sanitariums, in the medical missionary work, in the offices of publication, in the conferences of different states, and in the field at large. We need young men and women who have a high intellectual culture, in order that they may do the best work for the Lord. We have done something toward reaching this standard, but still we are far behind where we should be. As a church, as individuals, if we would stand clear in the judgment, we must make more liberal efforts for the training of our young people, that they may be better fitted for the various branches of the great work committed to our hands. We should lay wise plans, in order that the ingenious minds of those who have talent may be strengthened and disciplined, and polished after the highest order, that the work of Christ may not be hindered for lack of skillful laborers, who will do their work with earnestness and fidelity. All to be trained. The church is asleep, and does not realize the magnitude of this matter of educating the children and youth. Why, one says, what is the need of being so particular to educate our youth thoroughly? It seems to me that if you take a few who have decided to follow a literary calling or some other calling that requires a certain discipline, and give due attention to them, that is all that is necessary. It is not required that the whole mass of our youth be so well trained. Will not this answer every essential requirement? I answer, no, most decidedly not. What selection should we be able to make out of the numbers of our youth? How could we tell who would be the most promising, who would render the best service to God? In our judgment we might look upon the outward appearance, as Samuel did when he was sent to find the anointed of the Lord. When the noble sons of Jesse passed before him, and his eye rested upon the handsome countenance and fine stature of the eldest son, to Samuel it seemed that the anointed of the Lord was before him. But the Lord said to him, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Not one of these noble-looking sons of Jesse would the Lord accept. But when David, the youngest son, a mere youth, was called from the field, and passed before Samuel, the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Who can determine which one of a family will prove to be efficient in the work of God? There should be general education of all its members, and all our youth should be permitted to have the blessings and privileges of an education at our schools, that they may be inspired to become laborers together with God. They all need an education, that they may be fitted for usefulness, qualified for places of responsibility in both private and public life. There is a great necessity of making plans that there may be a large number of competent workers, and many should fit themselves as teachers, that others may be trained and disciplined for the great work of the future. A fund for school work. The church should take in the situation, and by their influence and means seek to bring about this much desired end. Let a fund be created by generous contributions, for the establishment of schools for the advancement of educational work. We need men well trained, well educated, to work in the interests of the churches. They should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations, that we must gather them into schools where their religious training shall not be neglected. High aims. God would not have us in any sense behind in educational work. Our colleges should be far in advance in the highest kind of education. If we do not have schools for our youth, they will attend other seminaries and colleges, and will be exposed to infidel sentiments, to cavilings and questionings concerning the inspiration of the Bible. There is a great deal of talk concerning higher education, and many suppose that higher education consists wholly in an education in science and literature, but this is not all. The highest education includes the knowledge of the Word of God, and is comprehended in the words, that they might know thee the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The highest class of education is that which will give such knowledge and discipline as will lead to the best development of character, and will fit the soul for that life which measures with the life of God. Eternity is not to be lost out of our reckoning. The highest education is that which will teach our children and youth the science of Christianity, which will give them an experimental knowledge of God's ways, and will impart to them the lessons that Christ gave to his disciples, of the paternal character of God. Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Let us seek to follow the counsel of God in all things, for he is infinite in wisdom. Though we have come short of doing what we might have done for our youth and children in the past, let us now repent, and redeem the time. Written April 28. The responsibility of church members. There is no work more important than the education of our youth. I am glad that we have institutions where they can be separated from the corrupting influences so prevalent in the schools of the present day. Our brethren and sisters should be thankful that in the providence of God our colleges have been established, and should stand ready to sustain them by their means. Every influence should be brought to bear to educate the youth and to elevate their morals. They should be trained to have courage to resist the tide of moral pollution in this degenerate age. With a firm hold upon divine power, they may stand in society to mold and fashion, rather than to be fashioned after the world's model. When the youth come to our colleges, they should not be made to feel that they have come among strangers who do not care for their souls. We must guard them, fighting back Satan, that he shall not take them out of our arms. There should be fathers and mothers in Israel who will watch for their souls as they that must give an account. Brethren and sisters, Do not hold yourselves aloof from the youth, as if you had no particular concern or responsibility for them. You who have long professed to be Christians have a work to do, patiently and kindly to lead them in the right way. You should show them that you love them because they are younger members of the Lord's family, the purchase of His blood. The future of society will be determined by the youth of today. Satan is making earnest, persevering efforts to corrupt the mind and debase the character of every youth, and shall we who have more experience stand as mere spectators, and see him accomplish his purpose without hindrance? Let us stand at our post as minutemen, to work for these youth, and through the help of God to hold them back from the pit of destruction. In the parable, while men slept the enemy sowed tares, and while you, my brethren and sisters, are unconscious of his work, Satan is gathering an army of youth under his banner, and he exults, for through them he carries on his warfare against God. The teacher's privilege. The teachers in our schools have a heavy responsibility to bear. They must be in words and character what they wish their students to become, men and women that fear God and work righteousness. If they are acquainted with the way themselves, they can train the youth to walk in it. They will not only educate them in the sciences, but will train them to have moral independence, to work for Jesus, and to take up burdens in His cause. Teachers, what opportunities are yours? What a privilege is within your reach of molding the minds and characters of the youth under your charge! What a joy it will be to you to meet them round the great white throne, and to know that you have done what you could to fit them for immortality! If your work stands the test of the great day, like sweetest music will fall upon your ears the benediction of the Master, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." In the great harvest field there is abundance of work for all, and those who neglect to do what they can will be found guilty before God. Let us work for time and for eternity. Let us work with all the powers that God has bestowed upon us, and He will bless our well-directed efforts. The Savior longs to save the young. He would rejoice to see them around His throne, clothed in the spotless robes of His righteousness. He is waiting to place upon their heads the crown of life, and to hear their happy voices join in ascribing honor and glory and majesty to God and the Lamb in the song of victory that shall echo and re-echo through the courts of heaven. The primal object of education. By a misconception of the true nature and object of education, many have been led into serious and even fatal errors. Such a mistake is made when the regulation of the heart or the establishment of principles is neglected in the effort to secure intellectual culture, or when eternal interests are overlooked in the eager desire for temporal advantage. To make the possession of worldly honor or riches our ruling motive is unworthy of one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It should rather be our aim to gain knowledge and wisdom that we may become better Christians, and be prepared for greater usefulness, rendering more faithful service to our Creator, and by our example and influence leading others also to glorify God. Here is something real, something tangible, not only words, but deeds. Not only the affections of the heart, but the service of the life, must be devoted to our Maker. The One Perfect Pattern. To bring man back into harmony with God, so to elevate and ennoble his moral nature that he may again reflect the image of the Creator, is the great purpose of all the education and discipline of life. So important was this work that the Savior left the courts of heaven and came in person to this earth, that he might teach men how to obtain a fitness for the higher life. For 30 years he dwelt as a man among men, passed through the experiences of human life as a child, a youth, a man. He endured the severest trials that he might present a living illustration of the truths he taught. For 3 years as a teacher sent from God he instructed the children of men, then, leaving the work to chosen co-laborers, he ascended to heaven. But his interest in it has not abated. From the courts above he watches with the deepest solicitude the progress of the cause for which he gave his life. The character of Christ is the one perfect pattern which we are to copy. Repentance and faith, the surrender of the will, and the consecration of the affections to God are the means appointed for the accomplishment of this work. To obtain a knowledge of this divinely ordained plan should be our first study, to comply with its requirements, our first effort. Solomon declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Concerning the value and importance of this wisdom, he writes, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her." The School of Christ. He who is seeking with diligence to acquire the wisdom of human schools should remember that another school also claims him as a student. Christ was the greatest teacher the world ever saw. He brought to man knowledge direct from heaven. The lessons which he has given us are what we need for both the present and the future state. He sets before us the true aims of life, and how we may secure them. In the School of Christ, students are never graduated. Among the pupils are both old and young. Those who give heed to the instructions of the divine teacher constantly advance in wisdom, refinement, and nobility of soul, and thus they are prepared to enter that higher school where advancement will continue throughout eternity. Infinite wisdom sets before us the great lessons of life, lessons of duty and happiness. These are often hard to learn, but without them we can make no real progress. They may cost us effort and tears, and even agony, but we must not falter or grow weary. We shall at last hear the Master's call, "Child, come up higher." It is in this world, amid its trials and temptations, that we are to gain a fitness for the society of the pure and holy. Those who become so absorbed in less important studies that they cease to learn in the School of Christ are meeting with infinite loss. They insult the divine teacher by the rejection of the provisions of his grace. The longer they continue in their course, the more hardened they are in sin. Their retribution will be proportioned to the infinite value of the blessings they have spurned. In the religion of Christ there is a regenerating influence that transforms the entire being, lifting man above every debasing, groveling vice, and raising the thoughts and desires toward God and heaven. Linked to the infinite One, man is made partaker of the divine nature. Upon him the shafts of evil have no effect, for he is clothed with the panoply of Christ's righteousness. Every faculty, every attribute, with which the Creator has endowed the children of men is to be employed for His glory, and in this employment is found its purest, holiest, happiest exercise. While religious principle is held paramount, every advance step taken in the acquirement of knowledge or in the culture of the intellect is a step toward the assimilation of the human with the divine, the finite with the infinite. The Bible as an educator. As an educator, the Holy Scriptures are without a rival. The Bible is the most ancient and the most comprehensive history that men possess. It came fresh from the fountain of eternal truth, and throughout the ages a divine hand has preserved its purity. It lights up the far distant past, where human research seeks in vain to penetrate. In God's Word only do we behold the power that laid the foundations of the earth and that stretched out the heavens. Here only do we find an authentic account of the origin of nations. Here only is given a history of our race unsullied by human pride or prejudice. In the Word of God the mind finds subjects for the deepest thought, the loftiest aspirations. Here we may hold communion with patriarchs and prophets, and listen to the voice of the Eternal as He speaks with men. Here we behold the majesty of heaven as He humbled Himself to become our substitute and surety, to cope single-handed with the powers of darkness and to gain the victory in our behalf. A reverent contemplation of such themes as these cannot fail to soften, purify, and ennoble the heart, and at the same time to inspire the mind with new strength and vigor. Those who regard it as brave and manly to treat the claims of God with indifference and contempt are thereby betraying their own folly and ignorance. While they boast their freedom and independence, they are really in bondage to sin and Satan. A clear conception of what God is and what He requires us to be will lead to wholesome humility. He who studies aright the sacred word will learn that human intellect is not omnipotent. He will learn that without the help which none but God can give, human strength and wisdom are but weakness and ignorance. He who is following the divine guidance has found the only true source of saving grace and real happiness, and has gained the power of imparting happiness to all around him. No man can really enjoy life without religion. Love to God purifies and ennobles every taste and desire, intensifies every affection, and brightens every worthy pleasure. It enables men to appreciate and enjoy all that is true, and good, and beautiful. But that which above all other considerations should lead us to prize the Bible is that in it is revealed to men the will of God. Here we learn the object of our creation and the means by which that object may be attained. We learn how to improve wisely the present life and how to secure the future life. No other book can satisfy the questionings of the mind or the cravings of the heart. By obtaining a knowledge of God's Word and giving heed thereto, men may rise from the lowest depths of degradation to become the sons of God, the associates of sinless angels. Lessons from Nature. In the varied scenes of nature also are lessons of divine wisdom for all who have learned to commune with God. The pages that opened in undimmed brightness to the gaze of the first pair in Eden bear now a shadow. A blight has fallen upon the fair creation. And yet, wherever we turn, we see traces of the primal loveliness. Wherever we turn, we hear the voice of God and behold His handiwork. From the solemn roll of the deep-toned thunder and old ocean's ceaseless roar, to the glad songs that make the forests vocal with melody, nature's 10,000 voices speak His praise. In earth and sea and sky, with their marvelous tint and color, varying in gorgeous contrast or blended in harmony, we behold His glory. The everlasting hills tell of His power. The trees that wave their green banners in the sunlight and the flowers in their delicate beauty point to their Creator. The living green that carpets the brown earth tells of God's care for the humblest of His creatures. The caves of the sea and the depths of the earth reveal His treasures. He who placed the pearls in the ocean and the amethyst and chrysolite among the rocks is a lover of the beautiful. The sun rising in the heavens is a representative of Him who is the life and light of all that He has made. All the brightness and beauty that adorn the earth and light up the heavens speak of God. Shall we, then, in the enjoyment of His gifts, forget the Giver? Let them rather lead us to contemplate His goodness and His love. Let all that is beautiful in our earthly home remind us of the crystal river and green fields, the waving trees and living fountains, the shining city and the white-robed singers, of our heavenly home, that world of beauty which no artist can picture, no mortal tongue describe. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. To dwell forever in this home of the blessed, to bear in soul, body, and spirit, not the dark traces of sin and the curse, but the perfect likeness of our Creator, and through ceaseless ages to advance in wisdom, in knowledge, and in holiness, ever exploring new fields of thought, ever finding new wonders and new glories, ever increasing in capacity to know and to enjoy and to love, and knowing that there is still beyond us joy and love and wisdom infinite, such is the object to which the Christian's hope is pointing, for which Christian education is preparing. To secure this education, and to aid others to secure it, should be the object of the Christian's life. Let us never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is a wellspring of joy. He does not delight in the misery of human beings, but loves to see them happy. The Heavenly Pattern. We are rapidly nearing the final crisis in this world's history, and it is important that we understand that the educational advantages offered by our schools are to be different from those offered by the schools of the world. Neither are we to follow the routine of worldly schools. The instruction given in Seventh-day Adventist schools is to be such as to lead to the practice of true humility. In speech, in dress, in diet, and in the influence exerted, is to be seen the simplicity of true godliness. Our teachers need to understand the work that is to be done in these last days. The education given in our schools, in our churches, in our sanitariums, should present clearly the great work to be accomplished. The need of weeding from the life every worldly practice that is opposed to the teachings of the Word of God, and of supplying its place with deeds that bear the mark of the divine nature, should be made clear to the students of all grades. Our work of education is ever to bear the impress of the heavenly, and thus reveal how far divine instruction excels the learning of the world. To some, this work of entire transformation may seem impossible. But if this were so, why go to the expense of attempting to carry on a work of Christian education at all? Our knowledge of what true education means is to lead us ever to seek for strict purity of character. In all our association together, we are to bear in mind that we are fitting for transfer to another world. The principles of heaven are to be learned and practiced. The superiority of the future life to this life is to be impressed upon the mind of every learner. Teachers who fail to bring this into their work of education fail of having a part in the great work of developing character that can meet the approval of God. As the world in this age comes more and more under the influence of Satan, the true children of God will desire more and more to be taught of him. Teachers should be employed who will give a heavenly mold to the characters of the youth. Under the influence of such teachers, foolish and unessential practices will be exchanged for habits and practices befitting the sons and daughters of God. As wickedness in the world becomes more pronounced, and the teachings of evil are more fully developed and widely accepted, the teachings of Christ are to stand forth exemplified in the lives of converted men and women. Angels are waiting to cooperate in every department of the work. This has been presented to me again and again. At this time, the people of God, men and women who are truly converted, are to learn, under the training of faithful teachers, the lessons that the God of heaven values. The most important work of our educational institutions at this time is to set before the world an example that will honor God. Holy angels are to supervise the work through human agencies, and every department is to bear the mark of divine excellence. All our health institutions, all our publishing houses, all our institutions of learning, are to be conducted more and more in accordance with the instruction that has been given. When Christ is recognized as the head of all our working forces, more and more thoroughly will our institutions be cleansed from every common, worldly practice. The show and the pretense, and many of the exhibitions that in the past have had a place in our schools, will find no place there when teachers and students seek to carry out God's will on earth as it is done in heaven. Christ, as the chief working agency, will mold and fashion characters after the divine order, and students and teachers, realizing that they are preparing for the higher school in the courts above, will put away many things that are now thought to be necessary, and will magnify and follow the methods of Christ. The thought of the eternal life should be woven into all to which the Christian sets his hand. If the work performed is agricultural or mechanical in its nature, it may still be after the pattern of the heavenly. It is the privilege of the preceptors and teachers of our schools to reveal in all their work the leading of the Spirit of God. Through the grace of Christ, every provision has been made for the perfecting of Christ-like characters, and God is honored when His people, in all their social and business dealings, reveal the principles of heaven. The Lord demands uprightness in the smallest as well as in the largest matters. Those who are accepted at last as members of the heavenly court will be men and women who here on earth sought to carry out the Lord's will in every particular, who sought to put the impress of heaven upon their earthly labors. The Lord gave an important lesson to His people in all ages when to Moses on the Mount He gave instruction regarding the building of the tabernacle. In that work He required perfection in every detail. Moses was proficient in all the learning of the Egyptians. He had a knowledge of God, and God's purposes had been revealed to him in visions, but he did not know how to engrave and embroider. Israel had been held all their days in the bondage of Egypt, and although there were ingenious men among them, they had not been instructed in the curious arts which were called for in the building of the tabernacle. They knew how to make bricks, but they did not understand how to work in gold or silver. How was the work to be done? Who was sufficient for these things? These were questions that troubled the mind of Moses. Then God Himself explained how the work was to be accomplished. He signified by name the persons He desired to do a certain work. Bezaleel was to be the architect. This man belonged to the tribe of Judah, a tribe that God delighted to honor. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamac, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. In order that the earthly tabernacle might represent the heavenly, it must be perfect in all its parts, and it must be, in every smallest detail, like the pattern in the heavens. So it is with the characters of those who are finally accepted in the sight of heaven. The Son of God came down to this earth that in Him men and women might have a representation of the perfect characters which alone God could accept. Through the grace of Christ every provision has been made for the salvation of the human family. It is possible for every transaction entered into by those who claim to be Christians to be as pure as the deeds of Christ. And the soul who accepts the virtues of Christ's character and appropriates the merits of his life is as precious in the sight of God as is his own beloved Son. Sincere and uncorrupted faith is to him as gold and frankincense and myrrh, the gifts of the wise men to the child of Bethlehem, and the evidence of their faith in him as the promised Messiah. Let the child and the youth be taught that every mistake, every fault, every difficulty, conquered, becomes a stepping stone to better and higher things. It is through such experiences that all who have ever made life worth the living have achieved success. Character building. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, Christ said, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The great work of parents and teachers is character building, seeking to restore the image of Christ in those placed under their care. A knowledge of the sciences sinks into insignificance beside this great aim, but all true education may be made to help in the development of a righteous character. The formation of character is the work of a lifetime, and it is for eternity. If all could realize this, and would awake to the fact that we are individually deciding our own destiny and the destinies of our children for eternal life or eternal ruin, what a change would take place! How differently would our probationary time be occupied, and with what noble characters would our world be filled? The question that should come home to each of us is, upon what foundation am I building? We have the privilege of striving for immortal life, and it is of the greatest importance that we dig deep, removing all the rubbish, and build on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. He is the sure foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In him alone is our salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The foundation firmly laid, we need wisdom that we may know how to build. When Moses was about to erect the sanctuary in the wilderness, he was cautioned, "See, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." In his law, God has given us the pattern. Our character building is to be after the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The law is the great standard of righteousness. It represents the character of God, and is the test of our loyalty to his government. And it is revealed to us, in all its beauty and excellence, in the life of Christ. Thoroughness is necessary to success in the work of character building. There must be an earnest purpose to carry out the plan of the master builder. The timbers must be solid. No careless, unreliable work can be accepted, for this would ruin the building. The powers of the whole being are to be put into the work. It demands the strength and energy of manhood. There is no reserve to be wasted in unimportant matters. There must be earnest, careful, persevering effort to break away from the customs, maxims, and associations of the world. Deep thought, earnest purpose, steadfast integrity, are essential. There must be no idleness. Life is an important thing, a sacred trust, and every moment should be wisely improved, for its results will be seen in eternity. God requires each one to do all the good possible. The talents which he has entrusted to our keeping are to be made the most of. He has placed them in our hands to be used to his name's honor and glory, and for the good of our fellow men. The Lord has precious promises in this life for those who keep his law. He says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days, and long life, and peace, shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart, so shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." But a better than earthly reward awaits those who, basing their work on the solid rock, build up symmetrical characters, in accordance with the living word. For them is prepared a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Its streets are paved with gold. In it is the paradise of God, watered by the river of life, which proceeds from the throne. In the midst of the street, and on either side of the river, is the tree of life, which yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Parents, teachers, students, remember that you are building for eternity. See that your foundation is sure, then build firmly, and with persistent effort, but in gentleness, meekness, love. So shall your house stand unshaken, not only when the storms of temptation come, but when the overwhelming flood of God's wrath shall sweep over the world. Teachers and teaching. True education means more than taking a certain course of study. It is broad. It includes the harmonious development of all the physical powers and the mental faculties. It teaches the love and fear of God, and is a preparation for the faithful discharge of life's duties. There is an education which is essentially worldly. Its aim is success in the world, the gratification of selfish ambition. To secure this education, many students spend time and money in crowding their minds with unnecessary knowledge. The world accounts them learned, but God is not in their thoughts. They eat of the tree of worldly knowledge, which nourishes and strengthens pride. In their hearts they become disobedient and estranged from God, and their entrusted gifts are placed on the enemy's side. Much of the education at the present time is of this character. The world may regard it as highly desirable, but it increases the peril of the student. There is another kind of education that is very different. Its fundamental principle, as stated by the greatest teacher the world has ever known, is, Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. Its aim is not selfish, its purpose is to honor God and to serve him in the world. Both the studies pursued and the industrial training sought have this object in view. The Word of God is studied, a vital connection with God is maintained, and the better feelings and traits of character are brought into exercise. This kind of education produces results as lasting as eternity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and better than all knowledge is an understanding of His Word. What shall be the character of the education given in our schools? Shall be according to the wisdom of this world, or according to the wisdom which is from above? Teachers are to do more for their students than to impart a knowledge of books. Their position as guide and instructor of the youth is most responsible, for to them is given the work of molding mind and character. Those who undertake this work should possess well-balanced, symmetrical characters. They should be refined in manner, neat in dress, careful in all their habits, and they should have that true Christian courtesy that wins confidence and respect. The teacher should be himself what he wishes his students to become. Teachers are to watch over their students as the shepherd watches over the flock entrusted to his charge. They should care for souls as they that must give an account. The teacher may understand many things in regard to the physical universe. He may know about the structure of animal life, the discoveries of natural science, the inventions of mechanical art, but he cannot be called educated. He is not fitted for his work as an instructor of the youth, unless he has in his own soul a knowledge of God and of Christ. He cannot be a true educator until he is himself a learner in the school of Christ, receiving an education from the divine instructor. God our dependence. God is the source of all wisdom. He is infinitely wise and just and good. Apart from Christ, the wisest men that ever lived cannot comprehend him. They may profess to be wise, they may glory in their attainments, but mere intellectual knowledge, aside from the great truths that center in Christ, is as nothingness. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. If men could see for a moment beyond the range of finite vision, if they could catch a glimpse of the eternal, every mouth would be stopped in its boasting. Men living in this little atom of a world are finite. God has unnumbered worlds that are obedient to His laws and are conducted with reference to His glory. When men have gone as far in scientific research as their limited powers will permit, there is still an infinity beyond what they can apprehend. Before men can be truly wise, they must realize their dependence upon God, and be filled with His wisdom. God is the source of intellectual as well as spiritual power. The greatest men who have reached what the world regards as wonderful heights in science are not to be compared with the beloved John or the Apostle Paul. It is when intellectual and spiritual power are combined that the highest standard of manhood is attained. Those who do this, God will accept as workers together with Him in the training of minds. To know oneself is a great knowledge. The teacher who rightly estimates himself will let God mold and discipline his mind. And he will acknowledge the source of his power. Self-knowledge leads to humility and to trust in God, but it does not take the place of efforts for self-improvement. He who realizes his own deficiencies will spare no pains to reach the highest possible standard of physical, mental, and moral excellence. No one should have a part in the training of youth who is satisfied with a lower standard. An effective helper. The true teacher will try by precept and example to win souls to Christ. He must receive the truth in the love of it and let it cleanse his heart and mold his life. Every teacher should be under the full control of the Holy Spirit. Then Christ can speak to the heart, and His voice is the voice of love. And the love of God, received into the heart, is an active power for good, quickening and enlarging the mind and soul. With his own heart warm with divine love, the teacher will lift up the man of Calvary, not to give the students a casual glimpse, but to fasten their attention until Jesus shall seem to them the chiefest among 10,000, and the one altogether lovely. The Holy Spirit is an effective helper in restoring the image of God in the human soul, but its efficiency and power have not been appreciated in our schools. It came into the schools of the prophets, bringing even the thoughts into harmony with the will of God. There was a living connection between heaven and these schools, and the joy and thanksgiving of loving hearts found expression in songs of praise in which angels joined. The Holy Spirit comes to the world as Christ's representative. It not only speaks the truth, but it is the truth, the faithful and true witness. It is the great searcher of hearts and is acquainted with the characters of all. The Holy Spirit has often come to our schools and has not been recognized, but has been treated as a stranger, perhaps even as an intruder. Every teacher should know and welcome this heavenly guest. If the teachers will open their own hearts to receive the Spirit, they will be prepared to cooperate with it in working for their students. And when it is given free course, it will effect wonderful transformations. It will work in each heart, correcting selfishness, molding and refining the character, and bringing even the thoughts into captivity to Christ. The great aim of the teacher should be the perfecting of Christian character in himself and in his students. Teachers, let your lamps be trimmed and burning, and they will not only be lights to your students, but will send out clear and distinct rays to the homes and neighborhoods where your students live, and far beyond into the moral darkness of the world. Written May 15. Our brethren say the plea comes from ministers and parents that there are scores of young people in our ranks who need the advantages of our training schools, but they cannot attend unless tuitions are lower. Those who plead for low tuition should carefully weigh matters on all sides. If students cannot of themselves command sufficient means to pay the actual expense of good and faithful work in their education, is it not better that their parents, their friends, or the churches to which they belong, or large-hearted, benevolent brethren in their conference, should assist them, than that a burden of debt should be brought upon the school? It would be far better to let the many patrons of the institution share the expense, than for the school to run in debt. The churches in different localities should feel that a solemn responsibility rests upon them to train youth and educate talent to engage in missionary work. When they see those in the church who give promise of making useful workers, but who are not able to support themselves in the school, they should assume the responsibility of sending them to one of our training schools. There is excellent ability in the churches that needs to be brought into service. There are persons who would do good service in the Lord's vineyard, but many are too poor to obtain without assistance the education that they require. The churches should feel it a privilege to take a part in defraying the expenses of such. Those who have the truth in their hearts are always open-hearted, helping where it is necessary. They lead out, and others imitate their example. If there are some who should have the benefit of the school, but who cannot pay full price for their tuition, let the churches show their liberality by helping them. Besides this, in each conference a fund should be raised, to lend to worthy poor students who desire to give themselves to the missionary work. In some cases such students should even receive donations. When the Battle Creek College was first opened, there was a fund placed in the Review and Herald office for the benefit of those who wished to obtain an education, but had not the means. This was used by several students until they could get a good start, then from their earnings they would replace what they had drawn, so that others might be benefited by the fund. Some provision should now be made for the maintenance of such a fund to lend to poor but worthy students who desire to prepare themselves for missionary work. The youth should have it plainly set before them that they must work their own way as far as possible, and thus partly defray their expenses. That which costs little will be appreciated little, but that which costs a price somewhere near its real value will be estimated accordingly. A teacher's advantages may have been limited, so that he does not possess as high literary qualifications as he might desire, yet if he has true insight into human nature, if he has an appreciation of the magnitude of his work, and a genuine love for it, if he has a willingness to labor earnestly and humbly and perseveringly, he will comprehend the needs of his pupils, and by his sympathetic spirit will win their hearts and lead them onward and upward. His efforts will be so well directed that the school will become a living, growing power for good, full of the spirit of real advancement. For further study, our children and youth demand our care. The primal object of education. Character building. Teachers and teaching. Semicolon.